The seven sayings, of course, refer to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm slow to find symbolism in the numbers of the Bible, but here I think we have some. If seven is the number of perfection, then we can say our Lord said everything He needed to say on the cross and nothing more. Even in death, He was the perfect man, the one who did always those things which pleased the Father. The seven sayings are spread over all the four Gospels. The first two are found here in Luke 23. We'll look at the first one tonight. The first thing our Lord said on the cross, after a night of agonizing prayer and brutal treatment at the hands of men, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first thing Matthew Henry says about the passage is very interesting. It never occurred to me, and I wonder if it has to you. He explains why the Lord must die on the cross and not in some other way, such as hanging or stoning or being beheaded. Hanging was a common form of execution then and even today. Stoning, of course, was the usual Jewish way, and very often the Romans beheaded their prisoners. See the Apostle Paul, for example. But the Lord Jesus wasn't executed in any of these three ways, but He died by crucifixion. And Henry says, one reason that He died the death of the cross was that He might have liberty of speech to the last, and so might glorify His Father and edify those around Him. Hanging, I suppose, would have allowed for an atonement. The law, after all, said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Our Lord thus could have borne the curse of the law by a death far quicker and less painful than crucifixion. But He didn't. Henry says the cross was needed so that Christ could finish His work of glorifying God and blessing others by His words. This means, by way of application, we are required to speak well even when things aren't going our way. When we're under pressure, when we're stressed out, when we don't have any time for people, we often lash out at others and justify ourselves for it. After all, I had to speak that way because I had a lot on my mind. But the example of our Lord says otherwise. Even when suffering the pain and the disgrace of a crucifixion, the law of kindness was upon His tongue. We need to remember that. Problems do not excuse bad words, short tempers, rotten attitudes. There are no time outs in the life of holiness. The law of God is in effect at all times. Cut others some slack when they're stressed out. Overlook their thoughtless or angry words by all means, but don't cut yourself any slack. The Bible tells us to be patient with the sins of other people, but as far as I can see, it never tells us to be patient with our own sins. We'd be holier people if we were as hard on ourselves as we are on others, and as soft on others as we are on ourselves. Even in death, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ glorify God and bless those who hear Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The other thing to note here is also important. The prolonging of our Lord's pain and humiliation served a good purpose. When Abraham was commanded to slay his son, Isaac, he wasn't told to torture him first or to prolong the death for 6 long hours. Isaac's death would have been quick and relatively painless. But when God slew his son, He dragged it out about as long as possible, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Not because he enjoyed seeing the Lord suffer, of course, but because God had things for Christ to do in his last hours. We need to remember this. God wants us to glorify him until the end of our lives and not to quit a split second before that time. John Calvin here is a fine example. Did you know that John Calvin was a lifelong asthmatic? And during the last weeks of his life, he struggled very mightily to breathe. And yet, through all of these hardships, he kept up the pace of his work. His friends told him to take it easy. He had done more in one life than others could do in 100 lives. Yet Calvin was taken aback by their words and rebuked them, "Would you have my master find me idle when he comes?" Well, when the Lord came for John Calvin in death, he did not find his servant idle. The Lord was coming for him in death. Calvin knew that very well, and he intended to work until God said, "That's enough." In this way, the Reformer followed the Lord's example very well. If Jesus Christ has 6 hours on the cross, he fills that time doing good. At the house of Cornelius, Peter described the Lord's life, and he was a man approved by God who went about doing good. And he not only did good when he healed the leper, or when he raised the dead girl from the bed, or when he fed the multitudes, but he even did good on the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. And so that's the background for the Lord's first saying on the cross. About the prayer itself, Henry notes how unexpected it was. One would think he should pray, "Father, consume them. Look upon their sin and punish them for it." But of course he doesn't. He might have, and if he had, he could have quoted Bible verses to support him. If you read the Psalms in particular, you'll find a lot of them are just full of denunciation. We have inspired men pleading with God to destroy sinners, to blot them out, and to starve their children to death. But our Lord doesn't pray that way. No, his first prayer is for his executioner's pardon. Why? There are two reasons. The first is unique to our Lord. The second applies to you and me as well. First of all, our Lord was a high priest, and as such, he was required to make an offering for the sin of his people and also to intercede for them. That's what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. He went into the holy place and offered blood in the place of a sinful people, and then upon doing that, he prayed for the people. Well, here, on the day Christ died, we have the true Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement that the other days pointed to. And here on the true Day of Atonement, we have our high priest doing his job, doing all of his job, and doing it very well. He offers a sacrifice to God for the salvation of his people. And the sacrifice he offered wasn't bull or goat or sheep, but it was himself. And after he did that, he prayed for us that God would accept the sacrifice and give us the blessings that flow from it, the first of which is forgiveness. In the second place, our Lord prayed for his killers because he loved his enemies. If he tells us to do it, he does it himself. Other preachers don't always live up to their sermons, like me. But Jesus Christ does. Everything he demands of us, he himself is willing to do, and actually did. Never has a man been treated so unjustly. No one has ever been so cruelly treated as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he was hated without a cause. Yet, even though he was perfectly innocent and being treated by people who were perfectly guilty, he prays for the guilty. How unexpected this is. We've read it so often, we've heard so many sermons on it, that we've lost the wonder of it all. How splendid our Lord Jesus Christ is to pray for the ones who crucified him. And not only for them, but also for us. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah says that he makes intercession for the transgressors. That Jesus Christ prays for sinners, not just prayed in the past tense for them on the cross, but he keeps on praying for sinners. People who ignore him, people who use him, people who take his name in vain, people who play the hypocrite. He prays for us too. And that's really very encouraging, isn't it? And it makes us love him all the more. But it also shows us how petty we are when we harbor wicked thoughts against people who haven't done us nearly as much harm as they did him. It's very hard to feel self-pity and to wish others ill when you're meditating on the first saying of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's very hard for me to feel sorry for myself. It's very hard for me to want others to suffer, to pay others back for what they've done to me, when I remember my Lord prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Henry goes on to note the generosity of the prayer. "For they do not know what they do. There was a veil upon his glory and upon their understanding. How could they see through two veils? They wished his blood upon themselves and their children, but had they known what they did, they would have unwished it again." There's a kind of man who always thinks the worst of others. If others do good, he thinks they're hypocrites. If they make a mistake, he says they did it on purpose. If they really sin, he exaggerates their guilt. If they apologize, he says they don't mean it. If their lives really turn around, he says they're just setting him up for another fall. He's the kind of person who searches every silver lining for the dark cloud around it. But the Lord is not this way. He assumes that the men who crucified him had no idea how great their sin was. He does not whitewash them as though they were sincerely trying to do the right thing. He knew better than that. He wasn't pretending. Yet instead of maximizing their guilt, he minimized it. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was he right? Well, sure he was. If Jesus Christ said they don't know what they're doing, then they didn't know what they were doing. Again, they're not innocent. Peter says so on the day of Pentecost. But they didn't realize the enormity of what they did. They knew they were crucifying an innocent man, but they had no idea that in fact, they were killing the Son of God. Here too the Lord shows great love for sinners. In that great tribute to Christian love, Paul says, "Love thinks no evil." That is, love is not suspicious. It's not eager to find fault or to think men worse than they really are. What love the Lord Jesus Christ had for sinners and still has. How kind he is, how patient, how good and generous his thoughts are toward us. And once again, how far short we fall of his good example. Are you generous with the faults of other people? Or do you put the worst construction on everything they do or say? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. If our Lord says his murderers didn't know what they were doing, How can we impute the worst motives to people who do us wrong? One part of Christian charity is to be forbearing and forgiving toward each other, being kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. Henry says one more thing here. There is a kind of ignorance that does in part excuse sin. Ignorance through a lack of means to obtain knowledge, or a lack of capacity to receive it. The crucifiers of Christ were kept in ignorance by their rulers and their prejudices. Such are to be pitied and prayed for. When someone treats you badly, just assume they didn't know any better. That maybe their parents didn't teach them any better, or their prejudices got in the way, or maybe they're just not very smart. People who mistreat us under these circumstances get our pity instead of our scorn, and they make us pray for them rather than talk about them behind their backs. Henry goes on to remind us that the prayer of our Lord was soon answered. That this prayer of Christ was answered not long after, when many of those who had a hand in his death were converted by the preaching of Peter. This is written also for an example to us. The day of Pentecost occurred 7 weeks after the crucifixion, and of course the Holy Spirit fell on people very close to where the cross was set up. When Peter said, "You took him, and with wicked hands crucified and slew him," he didn't mean you generically. He didn't mean your race or your fathers or even the whole human race. He meant you yourselves did it. You were the ones who wanted Barabbas released. You were the ones who called for his blood, the blood of Christ. You were the ones who said his blood be upon us and upon our children. You did it, not others. You. And when Peter said that, what happened? Well, Luke says, they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter's reply was, "You must repent and be baptized." They did repent, and they were baptized in the name of Christ. Thus, the prayer our Lord Jesus Christ offered in the last hours of his life was soon granted. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And 50 years later, his Father forgave them of their sins. What a great encouragement. When we pray for our enemies, we can hope that God will hear us and give our enemies repentance. He did it for the Lord, and not just for him, but for others too. When you think of the wickedest men in the Bible, what names come to mind? Well, maybe Pharaoh, Haman, Ahab, Jezebel, maybe Judas Iscariot, all extremely wicked people, of course. But it seems to me that maybe the three wickedest people who ever lived are names that are not so well known. Their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These men were all friends of a very rich and powerful man who lived in the land of Uz. No Bible scholar has been able to find where Uz was, but that's not really important. In any event, these three men were friends of this very rich fellow who lived in the land of Uz. And they heard some really bad news about their friend, and they all came to see if the bad news was true. And when they got there, they saw it was true, only it was worse than what they had heard. And so for 7 days, they sat down with their very rich friend in the land of Uz. But then after sitting very wonderfully and sympathetically for 7 days, they opened their mouths, and instead of bringing comfort to this rich man, they in fact tortured him. He said in one of the Bible's most sarcastic verses, miserable comforters are you all? Well, the rich man they were sitting with was named Job. And at the end of that story, remember, God appeared to Job in a whirlwind. And he said, you better pray for your three friends. They're in very big trouble. And the man who had just been tortured and tortured and tortured by these three so-called friends did just that. And God heard the prayer of Job. He accepted Job's sacrifice on their part. And so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, at the very least, continued to live. And maybe their great sin was forgiven. The point is that Job prayed for his enemies, and his enemies were forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his murderers, and they too were forgiven. And so when we pray for our enemies, the people who do us wrong, the people who don't come through for us, the people we'd expect more from, then we can expect that God will hear our prayers too, and in time give our enemies repentance. But now, it's very hard to pray for your enemies. It's much easier to preach on the duty of praying for your enemies than to sincerely pray for your enemies. But to help you do that, there are two pieces of advice I leave you with. Number one, put yourself in their place. It's very hard to do, isn't it? We all have that conceit that, well, I would never do that to my friend, but of course, we would do that to our friends under the right circumstances, and maybe we have. I'd never betray him. I'd never hurt him. I'd never mistreat him. But of course, we're very capable of doing all of the above and more. And so when someone has hurt you deeply, you need to pray for that someone, and to help you do it, put yourself in his place. If you were the sinner instead of the sinned against, wouldn't you want someone to pray for you? If so, whatever you would have men do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And then more importantly, if you want to pray for people who do you wrong, meditate on what your Savior did for the people who crucified him, and meditate on what your Savior has done for you. And so, after a very long night of prayer, after the wicked betrayal of Judas Iscariot, after the mock trials before Annas and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and Herod, and after the brutal mistreatment of soldiers, after the rejection of the mob, after carrying his cross for miles, and after being hung up on a tree between two robbers, the first thing the Lord Jesus Christ says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This shows the love of Jesus Christ, not just for penitent sinners, because those men weren't penitent yet. Remember, at the end of the story, the Bible says they beat their breasts and went home. Beating their breasts, of course, is a sign of sorrow or repentance. Christ did not pray for those who were already beating their breasts, but he prayed for those who were even then mocking him and adding to his torture. What love is this? What a Savior we have, one to pray for us under even those circumstances. And here too the Lord set an example for us. We need to learn that lesson. People are going to mistreat you. People are going to break your heart. And you're going to have a choice to make when they do. You're going to choose one of two ways, and there's no middle ground. You're going to choose the way of grudge, the way of malice, the way of evil wishes, or you're going to choose the way of love. Jesus Christ chose the way of love after being treated far worse than you and I ever have been. Now, are you going to follow your Master? Are you going to obey His command? Are you going to do what your Savior did? Or are you going to choose the other way? Well, God give you the wisdom and the grace to choose wisely for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the tenderness of His conscience. We thank You for His unfailing obedience. We thank You for the great love that He had for sinners even before they repented. We thank You for the great compassion He had for the men who crucified Him. And I thank You, Lord, for the great compassion You have for us. If it weren't for Your great mercy, You would have never given us new life. You would have never received us. Or if You had, You wouldn't have kept us. How can You be so kind as to keep us who don't always keep You in mind, who sin against You daily, who forget all about You, and who live with a bad conscience, and yet You do. We thank You for that. And Lord, I pray that we would follow the example that You set. When others have mistreated us, I pray that we would be much in prayer for them, pleading with You that You'd give them grace. And I pray, Lord, that You'd answer these prayers, and that those who've really done us wrong would receive the gift of repentance, and that things would be made right. We thank You for the life of our Lord Jesus and the example He set for us, and I pray now that we would love Him for it and follow Him in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.